The following message was given by Derek Overstreet, our senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Could you stand with me? Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 11. We'll read it together, and then I'll tell you why this text today. Ephesians 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, this is your word. It's your holy word. It's your perfect word. And we now come to it with humble hearts. We ask that by your Spirit, you give us understanding, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would bring encouragement and conviction to our hearts, and that spending time for a few minutes today in this text would not be in vain, but we would leave here and go wherever we go, transformed just a little more, with just a little bit greater resolve to see you more clearly and to live for you more passionately. Lord, only you can do that work. And so come, Holy Spirit, and do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're taking 4 weeks to talk about our threefold purpose as a church. We've titled this series, Going Not Knowing. That phrase comes from the Apostle Paul in Acts, I believe, 22, when he said, "I am going, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me." And that really is the banner over this year in every aspect of our church life together. We are going, not knowing. Now, if you're here last week, then you'll remember that, or if you've been here the first 2 weeks, you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, we began in Romans 12:1. And we brought attention to the ultimate reason we exist. In fact, the other 3 weeks are ultimately expressions of what Romans 12:1 teaches us. Romans 12:1 tells us that our ultimate purpose, one of our threefold purposes, is an upward ministry to God. We have a word for that. It's called worship. Maybe I should say Paul has a word for that. God has a word for that. It's called worship. Worship to God is not a means. It is an end. It is an end to the praise of his glory. And then last week we saw from Acts 2 that our purpose includes this inward ministry. Yes, there's this upward ministry to God. We worship him with all of life. But then there's another facet of our purpose, and that is it's inward. It's a ministry to one another. It's a ministry to the believers, specifically to your church, the edification and the upbuilding of one another through the church's various ministries, beginning with this right here, our Sunday gathering. Next Sunday, we will cap off the series with a family meeting, which we will unpack the details of our mission over the next 12 months. But today we look at our third purpose as a church. We have an upward purpose, we have an inward purpose, and we have an outward purpose. Ministry to the lost. Ministry to the world. And this purpose is two parts. Next week, Tim will preach on personal evangelism from Acts 1:8. But today our focus is church planting. It's church planting. And for this, I could not think of a better text than Ephesians 3:7-11. It's not the Great Commission, and maybe some of you are thinking, oh, why aren't we doing the Great Commission? It's not the Great Commission. Our text this morning is not a blueprint for successful church plants. There is no call in our text this morning to go to the nations. But it is the starting point and foundational conviction that we must have if we are to be a church that passionately pursues with zeal and sacrifice and faith our gospel mission together, which is, you know it, we exist to build a God-glorifying church through the proclamation and demonstration of the transforming power of the gospel. Every aspect of that mission, Sunday attendance, community group participation, personal evangelism, carrying one another's burdens, or the personal sacrifice to see an East Side church plant come to reality. It all begins with embracing and believing Paul's words about the church in Ephesians 3. And here is the big idea today. Here is the point that I want all of us to leave here impressed upon our hearts. Nothing is like the church. Nothing is like the church. Nothing compares to Christ's church. It's not perfect. You're in it, and I'm in it. We don't worship the church, but there is nothing like the church on this planet. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is nothing beyond the church. She is the highest and the most supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. And to look forward to something beyond the church is to deny not only this verse, but many other verses in the scripture. The church is the final expression of the wisdom of God, the thing above all others that enables even the angels to comprehend the wisdom of God. Nothing is like the church. That's what I pray we begin to get today as we unpack this text. Oh, I think as a church we get it to a degree, but I think we can get it so much more. Nothing is like the church. We're going to look at our text. I broke it down 2 points. The first point is the gospel creates the church. And the second point that we'll look at is the church reveals the glory and wisdom of God in the gospel. Today, that which is ours in Christ Jesus, that which we have been made a part of in Christ Jesus, the church, is the focus. So let's look at this first point. The gospel creates the church. We have to begin here. You'll notice that Paul begins verse 7 by saying, of this gospel. Now, with these three words, Paul points us back not only to the first 6 verses of chapter 3, but also to the first 2 chapters. If you're unfamiliar with Ephesians, well, you need to know that in the first 2 chapters, Paul brilliantly unpacks God's plan of salvation. He puts on a clinic of unpacking the glories of the cross. In chapter 1, he says, before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, God devised a plan to choose and save and make sinners his own. through the long-awaited sacrifice of Jesus that we keep seeing over and over again in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is promises made, and the New Testament is promises kept. Specifically, the promises of Christ and Him crucified and risen, and then the keeping of those promises. Through the long-awaited sacrifice of Jesus, sinners who could not help themselves, you, me, and did not deserve help from God, are now mercifully saved by grace through faith in Christ. This is the gospel that Paul, here in verse 7, is referring to when he says of this gospel. He also refers to this gospel in another way in verse 4. It's not part of our text, but you'll notice in verse 4 he calls the gospel the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. He has the privilege of making the mystery of Christ known to the Gentiles. That mystery of Christ he makes very clear in verse 6. Notice what he says. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, when we hear the word mystery, you know, we think of a good book series, right? If you're into that kind of stuff. I'm not really into that kind of stuff, but we think of, you know, Perry Mason. Oh, is he going to be able to solve the mystery? That's not Paul's idea of mystery. He's not referring to something that's unsolvable. When you see the word mystery linked to the gospel in the scriptures, he's referring to something that was once hidden but has now been made known. The gospel was once hidden. The gospel was foretold in the Old Testament, but in various ways. But now, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it has been fully revealed. And what we learn about the gospel is that belonging to God is no longer about nations. It's no longer about being part of a nation. It's no longer about having a specific bloodline coursing through your veins. It's no longer about your ethnicity. It's about undeserving sinners of all shapes and all sizes and all colors and all backgrounds who have been saved and made part of God's new humanity. A new humanity that exists as his dwelling place in a fallen world. This is the point of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'd encourage you to get the backdrop a little deeper. Go read that this week. And so now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul is putting an exclamation point. Beginning with verse 10 of our text, he is putting an exclamation point on everything that precedes it in Ephesians. And in essence, he says, listen, this is the fruit and effect of the gospel I have just unpacked for you. That though once you were dead in your sin, like the rest of mankind, you were under the wrath of God. You were given over to the desires of your flesh. You were given over to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. But God, who is rich in mercy, now you have been raised up with Christ. And so Paul says, our text is Paul putting an exclamation point on that. And he says, listen, this is the fruit and the effect of the gospel. The immeasurable riches of Christ are now made known to all sinners, regardless of color, background, socioeconomic status, or the culture. The gospel creates God's new humanity. In chapter 2, he says, making two, his body broke down the wall of hostility, making the two men one. This is God's new humanity, and it's called the church. and you're part of it. Not because you made it. Not because you deserved it. I'm not here because I accomplished and achieved to be a part of God's church. No, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile who was once separated from the Lord, and now I've been saved by his grace. Think about that for a moment. And as you look at verse 1. Actually, look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want to read this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We love that, don't we? But we got to keep reading. In fact, jump down to verse 11, because he kind of reminds us again. Paul reminds us in the beginning of chapter 2, hey, remember who you once were and who you now are. Well, he does it almost immediately again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, another beautiful three-letter word. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh my. I read this week, and I just kept reading over and over again. That should be enough for us to stop what we're doing, get down on our knees, and worship our Savior. Once the enemy of God, but now beloved heirs in Christ. Once separated from God, once far off from God, once in conflict with God, but now brought near. Now, not separated, but adopted into his family, and a relationship characterized by peace. Translation, no wrath for you, saint. We must live. We must remember that reality. We must remember who we were. Apart from Christ, and who we now are in Christ. We must live with a daily awareness of this, just like Paul. Look at verse 8. Look what Paul says. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul never forgets that he does not deserve to belong to God. It's ever before him. It doesn't cripple him. It doesn't paralyze him. It doesn't move him into morbid introspection. It raises his gaze upward. It charges his affections for the Lord. It moves him to give himself to whatever the Lord calls him to. He never forgot who he was before Christ. He lives with an amazed heart and a sense of profound privilege that Christ would save him, and not just save him, but save him and make him part of his church. Can I just submit a question to you? Have you lost your joy, passion, and gratitude for not just being saved, but also being saved and made part of the church? We're grateful for our salvation, but listen, those God saves, he doesn't merely save them from his judgment on account of their sin, he saves them into his family. He saves them into his church. That's why an isolated Christian, you just don't find it in the Bible. The writers of Scripture never encourage us. Do your thing. Do your own thing. Go it alone. All the epistles are written to churches. Over 35 one another's. The implication? Christians live life together. Christians are added. In Acts, the language was intentional, and 3,000 that day were added. Have you lost your wonder of that reality? Let Ephesians 3 bring you back to remember. To remember that it's all by grace. And you want to know one way to remember? There's a lot of ways to remember. Remembering is a key discipline in the Christian life. Paul constantly calls us, remember, remember, remember who you were. Remember where your strength comes from. Remember one another as you pray. Remember, remember, remember. Let me tell you one way to get back if you feel dry, if your joy is waning, if your passion is weakening. Throw yourself into your church. Throw yourself into what God is doing in your church. Arthur Wall said, you want to know what God is doing? You want to be a part of what God is doing? Jump in with both feet into your church, because there you will find what he is doing. Throw yourself into the church. That's in part the point of Romans 12:1. If we understand the Christian life, that it is corporate. Salvation is personal. It's very personal, yes. But our life as saved sinners is very corporate. And as you do, get ready. Because I believe with all my heart that as you genuinely throw yourself into the life of your church, and listen, we all got time. We all got things that we could say, I just need to remove that part of my life. I need to remove that because I need to make room for what the Lord is doing in his church. As you throw yourself into your church, I submit God will grow your gratitude and sense of privilege in such a way that you will want to pursue him through your church more and more and more. And by the way, if you're not a Christian here, just being here, the church isn't the building, it's not this land, it's the back of the heads you're staring at right now. It's the people you can hear them breathing behind you right now. That's the church. It's redeemed sinners. And just being here doesn't mean you're no longer far off. See, there's only one person that brings you near to God, and it's Jesus Christ. Romans 10 is very clear. The gospel message goes out. You are a sinner. God is holy. And a passage like Ephesians 2 says you are dead in your sin. That's how sinful you are. Your sin is so pervasive that you could never do anything. That there isn't, as contrary to what some would teach, that there isn't a glimmer of grace in your life that would allow you to climb up out of the pit. No, you are in the pit. In fact, you're not just in the pit, you're at the bottom of the pit, dead. So it doesn't matter if I threw a rope down and you could climb out. Even if you had that ability, you're dead. So you cannot respond to God on your own. But the scriptures say that if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is my hope. He died for my sins and he declared it is finished. If you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you will be saved, is what Paul told the Romans. You will be saved. And once you're saved, you'll realize it was the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that even got me to the place where I could confess with my mouth and confess in my heart. That's good news for anybody here, no matter how old you are, if you don't know Jesus. You can walk out of here knowing Christ. He is a merciful God. He loves to save sinners. He is the greatest evangelist known to mankind. And he brought you here that you might hear the good news of the gospel, that you might hear your true reality right now, no matter how good life is going, and that you might look upward and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Cover me in the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. It's called faith. It's called faith. Can't earn it. So we're here. This is because of the gospel. The gospel is preached. People are saved. The church exists. And the church exists for, wow. The church exists for one profound reason. Our second point is the church reveals the glory and wisdom of God in the gospel. Look at verse 10. Paul says, let's start up in verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul was given the ministry of the gospel. Then in verse 10, he says, so that. In other words, here's why. Here's the purpose of all my preaching. Here's the purpose of me telling everybody, especially the Gentiles, of Jesus. So that, verse 10 begins, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's a stunning passage. This is amazing. Paul's words blow our minds. God makes his manifold, multifaceted wisdom known, not just to us, but to the cosmos. How? This, the church, like a diamond's various cuts that give it its beauty, where you find the beauty and the worth in a diamond, the manifold wisdom of God, multifaceted, many expressions, but in particular in this context, his plan of salvation is revealed in the church. Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and he says, here's why. Because through the church, God's manifold wisdom and salvation, everything we just covered and beyond in Ephesians would be revealed to the cosmos. God could have used any means he desired. He has endless resources. He could have made his glory and wisdom known in any way he wanted. He's God. He has endless resources. But he chose this. He chose the church. He chose you and I together to make his wisdom known, not only to mankind, but remember, verse 10, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I submit that that is stunning. And I think it's what we don't get. I think it's what we have to get for what the Lord has for us in the future. We have to get this. We have to believe that God intends, that verse 10 tells us in no uncertain terms, that God intends for the angels that he created to endlessly worship him, that he intends for them to keep their eyes on the earthly church so that they can witness the greatness and glory of his wisdom. And as they do, they are able to better glorify and praise God had they not. The church. The angels of Psalm 148:2 that praise God endlessly. The angels in Revelation 7:11 that fall on their knees before the throne and worship God. The angels that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts" in Isaiah 6:3. They are better able to glorify God and worship God as they witness all he is doing in his church. And what they see is stunning. The gospel is being preached. Sinners are being saved. People are being transformed from one glory to another. People are living in unity and growing in holiness. People that would have never liked each other apart from the gospel suddenly love each other and are willing to lay down their lives for one another and give themselves to being increasing holiness and being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ. In the church, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places see God's manifold wisdom in ways they could never see or comprehend it in any other way. And I submit that is stunning. Paul's words are stunning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle is asserting that what is happening in the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the brightest angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the church. Listen, the angels aren't waiting with bated breath for the election results. You might be. The angels aren't. The heavens aren't on the edge of their seats wondering, what's next for Elon Musk? How is he going to transform life in this world? The angels aren't laser focused, and some of you need to hear this, the angels aren't laser focused on the Middle East. They are fixed, and they are enthralled with the church. Are you not convinced? Flip over to 1 Peter with me. Just keep going to the back of your Bible. Hebrew, James, 1 Peter, chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, that is the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, Paul and everyone else who preaches the good news, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then listen to what Peter says. These things into which angels long to look. Peter says, hey, the life of the church, what God is doing in and through the church, the angels are on the edge of their seats. They can't wait just to get a glimpse. They long. There's a longing. There's a desire to look into what God is doing through his church. Not what he will do or who he will put into office. Not what he will do with your career. No, looking into the things of the church. John Piper says, no angel will sing how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is our song and our joy. And they can never sing it or know it. But God wants them to see it. And the angels love to stoop down and get as close as they can to the wonders of redemption and how God prepared and saved and gathered his church. I don't think we get this, church, but we need to. And when I say we, I mean beginning with me. One of the things that I love to do is if I go into a high school, I love to check out their trophy case. I love sports. I'm competitive. Wrong or right, the measure of a school for me is probably heavily weighted to the trophy case. But normally, you know what I'm talking about? Normally, somewhere within close proximity to that front door, you walk in, and boy, that school is showing off their success. That most schools have a trophy case, right? Every sport, even, you know, competitions that aren't necessarily a sport, but you win the debate contest, there's probably a trophy in there. How many state championships for this school in football? Wow, look at this. This school clearly is a powerhouse in basketball. Look at this girl's softball team. 4 years running, state champs, right? The school puts it out there. See our glory. See what's happening at this school. See how powerful our sports program is, our competition levels are. I don't think it's a stretch when we go to Ephesians 3:10 to say the church is in the trophy case of God. But by the way, we know that the heart of the church is Christ. We're talking about the earthly church here. We're not comparing the church to Christ. We have nothing apart from Christ. But you know, you understand what Paul's saying here. The church stands alone at the center of God's divine trophy case. And instead of a football player, instead of someone swinging a bat, instead of a young girl swinging a club, instead of a podium and whatever you do for debate stage and put on that trophy, I wasn't a debater. No, it's the church. It's the church. It's this. Right here. It's what we're doing. Now, we got a lot of people out this morning. This doesn't look very impressive. Mediocre preacher up here. Singing the same songs. Sorry, worship team, I probably shouldn't have said that. I'm just pulling things out of the hat. Carpet's dirty. There's a big old stain right in front of Tim. He spilled his coffee. We're not setting the world on fire. What we're doing isn't very impressive to the world. It's primitive foolishness, in fact. They pity us. But let the nations rage. Let the nations boast. Because God has devised an eternal plan. That's what verse 11 says. It's an eternal plan where ordinary people like you and me, living ordinary lives shaped and informed by the all-powerful gospel, reveals God's extraordinary glory and wisdom, not just to the immediate community, not just to the Northwest Side, not just to the city of Tucson, not just to the internet world, but to the cosmos, Paul says, to all authorities and rulers in the heavenlies. There's nothing like the church. There is not, that is Paul's point. There is nothing like the church. All earthly things, all earthly institutions, they simply fade into insignificance compared to the church. The church alone, which includes our church, represents the grandest and the greatest works of the Lord, save the gospel. The gospel takes sinners that deserve hell, saves and sanctifies them, and creating, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the most wonderful phenomenon in the universe, the most amazing thing that God has ever done, his church. Ephesians 3:10 is why we are passionate about the church. It's why we prioritize the church. The church is Christ's priority. He designed the church from eternity past. He left his place in the Trinity for the church. He suffered in this world for the church. He didn't only suffer, he died for the church. He is right now, as we are celebrating him, he is interceding for us, the church. His love for the church is so profound that in God's infinite wisdom, he chose to give us the imagery of a bride to show how deep and how wide God's love for the church is. Jesus is returning, but for one reason, the church. Jesus has one thing on his mind and his heart: the glory of his Father through the church. Aren't you glad he has saved you and made you part of his church? Charles Spurgeon says, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad you have not. If I had never joined a church until I had found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, perfect as it is the dearest place on earth. This is what your pastor, this is what we want this church to get. Are you getting it? Are we getting it? There is nothing like the church. There is nothing that compares. Whatever you could invest your time into, whatever you could invest your money into, whatever you could make personal sacrifices for, there is nothing like the church. It reveals, we reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the cosmos. Not for our glory, but to the praise of His glory. Listen, this is why we want to plant more churches. This is why we want to plant a church on the east side of Tucson. And next Sunday evening, we've been telling you this. I trust it's on your calendar. I trust you have moved anything that was in the place that you already had in your calendar off so that you can be here. Because next Sunday evening, we will envision you for our mission in this next year. Please be there, husband and wife, and kids if you need to. Kids are welcome. And you know what? If you're not a member, you're welcome. If you're wondering about this church, is this my church? Is this where I will be used together with other saints to reveal the glory and the manifest wisdom of God? Come to the meeting. Come. Allow your presence at that meeting to be a declaration. This is my church. At that meeting, we will lay out three convictions that shape our vision to begin to explore an east side church plant. I'm not going to unpack them right now, but I'm just going to tease you. A biblical conviction, the place for faith-filled risk, and the necessity for personal sacrifice. We'll unpack those. Each one of those could be an application of today's sermon. And here's why. Because each one of those are rooted in one big truth. Do you know what it is? If you don't, you might not be getting it. There is nothing in God's plan of redemption like the church. Let's stand. Worship team, would you come up, please?